Let us hear the word of God as we turn to the book of Acts. We read together in Acts chapter 2, reading the first 21 verses. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, and before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." A man's first sermon is always awaited with a degree of anticipation and curiosity. I can well recall the first Sabbath I preached in an RP church just before I went into the theological college. It was a 3-service day in Knockbracken and Ballymacashan. That was an interesting start. During the opening prayer, the pulpit Bible began to slide and wedged itself on top of a glass of water provided for the minister. It was a nervous start. I do recall after that first service, the comment was made, well-meaning, I'm sure, "That was very good. I hope the college doesn't ruin you." I leave it to you to decide whether it did or didn't, and whether we are still ruining men with gifts for preaching. And of course, in any congregation, when the new minister begins his ministry, there's that question perhaps, well, he was all right for one sermon during the vacancy. What's he going to be like week in and week out? And again, I leave that question unanswered. The first sermon of the Apostle Peter is maybe a slightly different issue. The question always is, well, how will the man cope with the situation? What will he have to say? And when the preacher is directly inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, as Peter was, then a special dimension is added to the whole occasion. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost to address the crowd that had gathered because of the uproar, the wind, the whole episode of the outpouring of the Spirit on the apostles, then no doubt there was a sense of anticipation. The crowd want to know, well, after these events, what's he going to say? How is he going to explain this? And the same, perhaps, if we could imagine ourselves coming to Peter's sermon for the first time. Of course, we're so familiar with it, it doesn't surprise us. But if we try to listen as if we'd never heard Peter's Pentecost sermon, then there will be surprises. Things that we may not immediately understand. What is Peter going to say to this crowd of people, bewildered, curious, some of them mocking and scornful and saying it's a bunch of drunks? How do we deal with that? How will Peter address them? And so now today we want to come to Acts 2 and verses 14 to 21, explaining Pentecost, the first of more than one study, and looking at these important events in the early days of the New Testament church, explaining Pentecost. We have first a reliable report. A reliable report. That might not seem immediately relevant to the day of Pentecost, but it does, I think, bring us to an important issue that we need to consider all the way through the book of Acts, because we have records in Acts of sermons, of addresses, of events. It purports to be a historical record. And the sermon that Peter preaches here in Acts chapter 2, if the record we have here is everything and all that he said, well, Peter preached for a few minutes. And that certainly doesn't appear to be the case. Verse 40 will say later on, with many other words he warned them. So clearly this is not the whole sermon that Peter preached on that occasion. At best, it is part of the sermon. And the question that is often asked by scholars, liberal biblical scholars, is, in the book of Acts, do we have accurate reports of the preaching of the apostles? Can we trust the record that we have when we open this book and read, Peter said this, or Paul said that? Can we trust it? And the answer that will generally be given by scholars, sadly, is a negative one. And this is often being taught in theological colleges, that in Acts, for example, we have Luke imaginatively reconstructing what Peter or Paul might have said. But we certainly can't take these seriously as accurate reports of what the apostles preached. And it's no wonder, of course, then, that many trained in such colleges go out in a spirit of unbelief and spread that to congregations. No, they will say, Luke, later, never having heard the sermons, wrote what he thought these men would have said on those occasions. He invented entirely or substantially the words that he put into the mouths of Peter and the other apostles. And so we need, as Bible-believing people, to ask, well, do we have here the words that Peter actually said? If you had stood in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, is this what you would have heard Peter saying? Or is this just Luke's imaginative reconstruction years later? Well, does the question matter? Well, surely it matters a great deal. Because the issue is, can we trust our Bibles? Can we trust the record that is provided for us, not just in Acts, but elsewhere in the Scriptures? Do we have a book that is worthy of our reliance and our confidence? Well, we have to recognize that in Acts, we do often have summaries of the sermons of the apostles. If that were not the case, again, we'd have to conclude Paul preached on average for 2 or 3 minutes. And he certainly didn't do that. But just because we have summaries here, that doesn't mean that these are not accurate reports of the words that were actually preached by Peter and by Paul and by the others on the occasions that are recorded. You see, if we start to concede that here all that we have, for example, in Acts chapter 2, is just Luke imagining what Peter might have said, that has devastating consequences for our view of the Bible. for our whole doctrine of Scripture. If we say this is just Luke's imagination, then our doctrine of Scripture is fatally undermined. We no longer have a book in which we can place complete confidence. We no longer, in fact, have a book written under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God inspiring Luke to write fiction, to pretend that Peter preached like this. The consequences are devastating. If we cannot trust Luke's statement, Peter raised his voice and declared to them certain things. If we can't trust that, then what can we trust in Scripture? What can we trust in Luke's Gospel or in any of the Gospels? And once confidence starts to be undermined in that way, then the Bible itself, as a source of our authority, our belief, our confidence, our hope for eternity, in effect, is gone. Ultimately, the whole record of Scripture is put in doubt. How do we address that problem? Because it is a real problem. And there are many congregations, even in this province, who will listen to preachers who will undermine their confidence in that way because of how they've been taught themselves. Well, in fact, we have good and sound reasons for trusting Luke's report, not just of the day of Pentecost, but in his gospel throughout the book of Acts. We noted in our introduction to the book itself that he is proved to be a very careful and a very reliable historian. Not least, as you listen to Peter preaching here in Acts 2, you ought to be able to hear similarities to what he also writes in his first letter. It is very easy to see that the man who was writing in 1 Peter is the same man who's preaching here in Acts chapter 2. Of course, that is always the case. If you compare a man's preaching and his writing, you ought to see and hear similarities in his thinking and how he expresses himself. And so here with regard to Peter. In 1 Peter, for example, he will write about the sufferings and the glory of the Lord as a fulfillment of prophecy. The very first chapter of his first letter, Peter will write about how the prophets of old longed to understand the things that they were writing about the sufferings of the Messiah. And here, at Pentecost, he's preaching about the sufferings of Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy. Again, in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 20, he will write about the death of Christ as being ordained and planned by God. And so here also in verses 16 and 17, precisely the same theme. The man who wrote 1 Peter is the man who preached on the day of Pentecost. And beyond, if we look at the big picture, if we accept that this chapter is part of God-breathed Scripture, if it is the very Word of God, then what greater reason could we have for confidence in the record that is given here? If we believe, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed, then Acts 2 is God-breathed. And what is breathed out by God, what is the very speech of the Lord, deserves our total confidence. And so we can accept that we do here have a reliable report of what took place at that momentous occasion. As we listen, we are hearing the voice of Peter the Apostle, filled by the Spirit, directed by God, preaching here in a public way to those who were gathered in Jerusalem. A reliable report. And that principle is so important for what we will study in the rest of the book of Acts if the Lord spares us. Because again and again we will hear the authentic voice of Peter. We will hear Paul We can read him in his letters. We hear him preaching in the book of Acts. And we can put absolute confidence in what we are reading. As with all of Scripture, here is a word that will not lead us astray in anything that it teaches us. A reliable report. But let's turn to what Peter actually says in his Pentecost sermon. And that leads us, secondly, to think of a sovereign fulfillment. A sovereign fulfillment. Because that is the theme that lies at the very heart of Peter's sermon. And this is characteristic of all the preaching of the apostles. They proclaim that the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus fulfill prophecy. These events, Peter says, did not come out of the blue. They're not unexpected. They were prophesied centuries before. God, through the prophets, prepared for what Jesus would do. He told us. And so we should have expected these things. We've already seen how prophecy was fulfilled with regard to Judas back in chapter 1. There, the prophecy was in the Psalms that someone would replace Judas among the band of apostles. Now here, particularly, Peter is showing that this wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is also part of prophecy. It's the completion of Christ's work. He lived, he died, he rose again, he returned to heaven, and he pours the Holy Spirit out upon his church. Isn't Jesus, at the beginning of the Gospels, depicted as the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit? Isn't that what John the Baptist said about him? And here is exactly that baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And so Peter, as he begins his sermon, can point out to his listeners, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And you may not know much about Joel, but he wrote a short little book. And he wrote some 600 years before the day of Pentecost. So all those centuries before, God through Joel had spoken about what would happen on that very day when the Spirit would be poured out in power. And now the fulfillment has come. And that is one of the things about the ministry of Jesus and now of the apostles. It was so significant. It's the day of fulfillment. God's people had been waiting and waiting and looking forward and anticipating the day that God would send when he would work gloriously for salvation. And now the time of fulfillment is here. And now the words of Joel about the outpouring of the Spirit are fulfilled. Note how Peter quotes from the book of Joel. He begins in verse 17, in the last days. Now if you turn up the book of Joel, you look at chapter 2 and verse 28, it doesn't say in the last days, it says afterwards. And you wonder, has Peter just made a mistake? Has he not recalled what Joel says very well? He changes afterwards to in the last days. It seems odd. But this is no accident. The Spirit who spoke through Joel speaks through Peter. And Peter, under God's direction, makes that little change, but significant change, from afterwards to in the last days. Reminding us that with the ministry of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the last days have begun. Now sometimes Christians wonder, well, are we living in the last days? And what they mean is, will Christ come back in a few months or years? But in the Bible, the last days began when Jesus died and rose again. Yes, we are living in the last days, as God is carrying his plan of salvation to its climax. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. That's how the letter to the Hebrews begins. We are in the last days. God's plan is running towards its conclusion. Whether it takes years or centuries, we don't know. But we're in the last days, and they've lasted already 2,000 years. But God's plan is running towards its conclusion. And that should encourage us. When events in the world or in our own lives seem random, when there's no pattern, there seems no plan, we can be assured that the sovereign God is working out his plan. His plan of salvation that includes the details of your life and my life. God is sovereign. God is in control. God says in Joel 2, I will pour out. I will pour out. God decrees what happens when. God fulfills his promises perfectly. And he will carry through that plan of salvation to its glorious conclusion, and we need not be in any doubt about that. It should be a source of encouragement to every Christian. God's plan will not fail. God's promises will be fulfilled. The God who spoke through Joel and who said, I will pour out my Spirit, and who did it at the day of Pentecost, will complete your salvation and mine. Paul shared that conviction. He writes in Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so even in these opening words of Joel that Peter quotes, there is so much encouragement that not one of God's promises will fail. Not one. And if God has begun the work of salvation in you, God will finish it. He'll not allow it to fail. He hasn't allowed any of his promises ever to fail. And that will be no exception. The God who promised the outpouring of the Spirit, and the God who gave the outpouring of the Spirit, has promised that your salvation will be brought to completion. And that most certainly will take place. Be encouraged to remember a sovereign God who keeps his promises. Because that is the God that Peter proclaimed at the day of Pentecost. God promises. God fulfills. He cannot deny himself. A sovereign fulfillment. What of the content of Joel's prophecy? Yes, it speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit, but it isn't strange language, images, pictures. And so thirdly, we think of a dramatic message. A dramatic message. Peter quotes from Joel 2, and he tells his listeners, this prophecy is being fulfilled right before your very eyes. God is doing a wonderful thing. And there are three things particularly that Peter picks out from Joel's prophecy that are fulfilled at that time. Well, first, there is the gift of prophecy. One of the results of the outpouring of the Spirit will be, as Peter says, as Joel says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Here's a token of the outpouring of the Spirit on a universal scale. God pours the Spirit out, he says, on my servants. It may not seem remarkable to us, but it is. God is pouring out his Spirit on all of his people, on all ages, on all classes, on all genders, on all backgrounds, on all races. And that is one of the things that is so special about the day of Pentecost. That this outpouring of the Spirit is not just on a few. That often was the way in the Old Testament. The Spirit would be poured out upon some of the judges, or on the prophets, or on the kings, on a limited number of people. But now God pours his Spirit out abundantly on all of his people. Christ pours the Spirit out upon his whole church, not just on a few, not just on a select group, but on all of his people. Pentecost marks the beginning of the new age of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Spirit of God was always at work, right from creation, all through the Old Testament. But here is something new and wonderful. The Spirit poured out upon all of the people of God, so that you and I, as Christians, have an experience of the working of the Holy Spirit that is richer and deeper than anything that was known by Old Testament believers. That is our tremendous privilege now, with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the coming of the day of Pentecost. Every believer, every Christian, experiences the baptizing and the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Now, at no stage in the church's history did all of God's people have this revelatory gift of prophecy. Not all were prophets. That was never the case. But prophecy, visions, dreams were a token of the fact that the Spirit is poured out on every Christian to give him gifts, to give her graces for the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. And all of us are to proclaim the mighty deeds of God. That's what all we're doing in the day of Pentecost, verse 11. It is not just the professionals, the office bearers. All the people of God are to proclaim the mighty deeds of God. In conversation with a friend, with a family member, where there's opportunity to speak of your faith. And the Spirit of God will enable you and give you words to speak, and give you wisdom to know what to say and what not to say on any particular occasion. And every Christian has received some gifts of the Spirit. The idea of a Christian who has no spiritual gifts is a contradiction in terms. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, speaking there of the gift that the Lord gives to his church, he gives them to each one, just as he determines. To each one. And maybe you say to yourself, well, I don't have any gifts. I'm just an ordinary Christian, whatever that is. There are no ordinary Christians. There are no Christians without spiritual gifts. The fact that you've been baptized with the Spirit of God means you have been given gifts to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great privilege that is. What a responsibility to discern and to use those gifts. And it's one of the duties the Church of Jesus Christ has, to discern and to use the gifts of God's people. There's the gift of prophecy then here, a token of the outpouring of the Spirit on every child of God. Secondly, there are the signs that are described here. Signs on a cosmic scale, wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. fire, smoke. What do we make of these? How are we to understand Joel 2? How was it fulfilled? Well, fire and smoke in the Old Testament regularly were signs that God was present. Read the account of Sinai in Exodus 19. And in many other places where there's fire, where there's smoke, those are signs God is in that place. And Joel and Peter tell us in verse 20, these are signs and tokens of the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. To that day, God's people had looked forward and longed for the day of the Lord. It would be a day of salvation. It would be a day of judgment of their enemies. They longed for the day of the Lord. And gradually we come to realize that the day of the Lord would not just be a single day, but it would come in stages. It came first at Calvary when Jesus died for sinners. That's the first stage of the day of the Lord. And you remember when Jesus died on the cross, there was darkness, for example. The signs described here in a measure were evident when the Savior died for sinners. That was the first stage of the coming of the day of the Lord. And now at Pentecost, another stage in the coming of the day of the Lord. Another part of the fulfillment of these signs and wonders as God's plan, stage by stage, unfolds. And there's still a stage to come when Christ returns in glory at the last day. And that finally and perfectly will be the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's still to come in all its fullness and perfection when Jesus returns, when he returns to complete our salvation and to judge those who have rejected the gospel. And the day of the Lord will fully have come, and God's plan will be fulfilled in all of its detail. The signs speak of the day of the Lord, the day that has begun, and the day that is still to come. A day to look forward to if you're a Christian, meeting with Christ, but a terrible day if you've rejected Christ, a day of judgment. And the third part of what is quoted from Joel highlights that particularly because it speaks thirdly of salvation. Salvation. The end of this quotation, verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is the thrust of the message. There's a word you and I need to take to heart. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do we respond to being told that the day of the Lord is coming? How do you react to being told one day Christ will come back to this world to judge the world, to complete the salvation of sinners? Does it delight your heart because you're saved? Or is it something you'd rather not think about because you know you're not saved? Here is a word of hope for all of us because the day of the Lord is coming. There is salvation. There is a way to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is it. Call on the name of the Lord. Call on the Lord to be your Savior, to forgive your sins, to be Lord of your life. And then you will be ready for the last day. Indeed, you'll be able to look forward to the last day because you'll be meeting your Savior, the one who has forgiven your sins and has given you all the blessings of salvation. Here is a sure hope for every man and woman who will face the day of the Lord, and we all will, without exception. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And even here today, God is giving you another opportunity, if you haven't already done so, of calling on the Lord for salvation, so that you'll be prepared for the coming of the day of the Lord, whenever it is. We don't know when it will be. But whenever the day comes, we will be ready if we've called on the name of the Lord. That is the most important thing any person can do, to be prepared for that day of the Lord when Christ returns. Call on his name. Trust in him for salvation. Receive that gift of forgiveness and cleansing and the baptism of the Holy Spirit to equip you to serve Christ and to be ready to stand before him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.